Do you guys hear me? All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Excited to be here, as always, and stressed, as always, but that's okay. Happy Super Bowl Sunday, right? Anyone got any plans? Doesn't look like it. Okay. We do it my place. We'll just be eating and watching. We'll probably skip the halftime show, at least for our kids, I'm guessing. And then happy Valentine's Day as well. It's coming up, and excited for everyone who gets to celebrate. It'll have been 15 years since I proposed to my wife on Valentine's Day. And so we celebrate a milestone. Thank you. 15 years of marriage this year. I regret proposing on Valentine's Day. I think every Valentine's Day at like elevates an already big holiday to something like that much bigger. It's like, you proposed on me this day. It's got to be something special, right? We've gotten beyond that a little bit, but it's still a pretty big deal. And so speaking of the Super Bowl and Valentine's Day, like Chris said, we're going to be talking about the sacred and the secular. And we're going to try to answer this question or this statement. It's a big one. I'm not sure why I signed up for it, but I feel like God has something good for us today. Is the God of the Bible the ultimate guess? That's a big, weighty question in a lot of different ways that we can go with it. And so how do we answer that question? I'm going to do my best to answer it in a single way, but there's a lot of different ways that we can go. Sometimes when you bring that up, what you'll hear from the secular world is, well, that's just the flying spaghetti monster, as all of us. That's a flying spaghetti monster in the sky that you guys are worshiping. It's make-believe. It's a figment of your imagination. It's something that we Christians, we need as a crutch. That's who God is. That's what you hear oftentimes in the secular world. I just heard a famous podcast hosts say that it's stupid to be living by traditions that were put in place thousands of years ago. Is it stupid? I hope we can unwrap that today. So there's all types of things that come up. I mean, we're not going to be able to answer all the questions, as I mentioned, but we're going to start off with some of the basics, and we're going to go down a path that I don't know if you normally go down in the pulpit, but I think it's necessary to answer this question. But first, what I want to do is take you guys on a short journey of how I got to answer that question, is God of the Bible the ultimate guess? Because we all have to come to faith, right? And it's all predicated on the Spirit's work in us, but there's a journey that we go down. And so as many of you guys know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had a ton of lowercase gods that I worshipped early on in my life. But when I was a kid, I used to always say, and I said it in threes, I'd say, and I said this in my testimony a month ago or so, I'd say, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. I don't know why I said that. I didn't go to church. I had, you know, my best friend's dad was a Lutheran pastor, so I'd go to church every once in a while, but usually for selfish reasons. But I'd always find myself, thank you, God, in threes. And I'm sure a lot of that is probably some OCD that I was carrying around as a kid, but there was something there that was pulling me to the Lord. And when I got to college, I really started struggling with, who is God? Like, if someone were to ask me, are you a Christian? I'd probably say yes. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I didn't really know what that meant. And so I started down this path of just wanting answers, right? Some of it selfishly, I wanted answers for me, but some of it also pridefully. I wanted to be able to answer questions that my friends had for me. Why are you going to church all of a sudden? Why do you claim to be a Christian? That's what I wanted these answers, because it's like they say in 1 Peter, like when you start removing yourself from the world, people are going to start condemning, people are going to start making fun. And so the approach that I took to answer the question, is the God of the Bible the ultimate guess, is one way. Again, there's many different ways to go down this path. But oftentimes what I found is when I get asked these questions from a secular worldview, why do you believe in God? Or, I believe in science, don't you? They're often rooted in what I would say an ideology that just doesn't align with the biblical worldview. And there's usually something underlying that gets people thinking the way that they do and antagonistic toward the Bible. Hot button topics, things like homosexuality. I can't believe in a God who says that homosexuality is a sin. The exclusivity of the Bible. How can you believe that there's only one way? These are the type of things that inevitably come up when you start asking questions like this. And so, how do you respond to questions like that? They're big, weighty questions, right? And usually emotion-based. I think that you have to address them in a very simplistic way, but I think first and foremost what you need to do is you need to maybe sidestep, say, let's get off of the hot button, and let's talk about God. Let's talk about who he is, and if he is who he says he is, then we need to be following him. He needs to be the Lord of our life. So again, many different ways in proving the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, right? Proving, again, it's got to be Spirit-led. We can go down the path of fulfilled prophecy, right? Jesus himself fulfilled 60 Old Testament prophecies, written hundreds, if not thousands of years prior to his life. He's born in Bethlehem, the lineage of David. There's blood money given for Jesus, the gambling for his clothing. Dr. Peter Stoner, as a science professor, did some calculations, and he said the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 100 million billion. It's pretty good proof right there, right? It's not going to win anyone to Christ, but it's good proof that you can at least have. You could go down the path of archaeology or the accuracy of the biblical text. You can argue from science. I read a book not too long ago called, well, that was a while ago now, but Signature in the Cell. And it shows that the point of it is that our DNA and the sequencing of it point clearly to a creator, similar to how the coding done in computers shows intelligent design. You have to put those ones and zeros in an exact sequence in order for it to say anything, right? Similar with our DNA, just much more complex. I personally, though, don't think you need any of this. I needed it, and from a prideful perspective, but I don't think you need any of that to prove that God exists. I think you need your testimony, first and foremost. Your testimony is what's ultimately going to be the best proof of the God of the Bible not being an ultimate guess. Talking about how he's transformed your life, talking about how you have a hope that you didn't have before, a hope that's not in and of this world. The fact that you are loved by the God of the universe, that shows that God is not a guess, first and foremost. But we're here to speak about the sacred and the secular, right? So we're going to address it from that perspective. What if you want something a little more tangible? I think you can go down the path of apologetic arguments, and that's what I did, honestly, when I was in college. Some people don't see value in going down this path, and that's fine. I personally don't think that you're going to argue someone into saving faith in Jesus. But I think it is good to have these things in your back pocket, for sure. And so we're going to go into 4 apologetic arguments today. I'm going to use arguments primarily constructed by a man named William Lane Craig. Anyone ever heard of him? All right, good. This will be good. He's considered one of the best apologists of our times. And what I'll say first and foremost is someone significantly smarter than me. But I've tried to break these things down into something that I can understand, and hopefully that'll help you guys as well. And so, first and foremost, what is apologetics? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense, as in a court of law. William Lane Craig is driven by the verse in 1 Peter 3:15 that says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you." So I want to touch on 4 arguments today. I want to touch on creation, the fine-tuning of the universe that we live in, objective moral values in Jesus, and I'll try not to make this too heady. The first argument is from creation. Why does anything exist? Why is there a beginning of the universe? Again, we're trying to answer, is God a guess or not? Why is there something rather than nothing? So Craig argues that God exists necessarily and is the explanation of why anything exists. He takes this one step further in explaining why the universe came into existence. And he uses what's referred to, and this is where it gets kind of heady, but you'll see that it's actually simple, the Kalam cosmological argument, K-A-L-A-M. The Kalam cosmological argument has three main points. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Something cannot come from nothing. If something can come into being from nothing, then why is it just the universe that came from nothing? Why don't we see, as William Lane Craig says, bicycles just pop in out of nothing? Why is it just the universe that came from nothing? Most academics these days point to a beginning and expanding universe that had a starting point, but there isn't very many arguments that show why the universe began to exist. One of the arguments you'll hear against this is, what about God? What's his cause? The key distinction here is that God's eternal. He didn't begin to exist, therefore, he doesn't need a cause. In his book, he goes into a lot more detail, and I'm not going to go into it, but his point here is clear. Because we live in a created universe, it clearly points to a creator of the universe. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Point one, God created the heavens and the earth. Point two, the second topic, why does the universe appear to be fine-tuned for life? Again, we're trying to point that God is not a guess. This has been an argument for centuries. Plato said there are two main things that lead men to God. The first is the existence of the soul, and the second is the argument, quote, from the order of the motion of the stars and of all things under the dominion of the mind, which ordered the universe. Pretty heady stuff, but Plato used these arguments to refute atheism, and he said there must be a, quote, unquote, father of all who made the rational cosmos. Again, this argument today is referred to as the fine-tuning of the universe. We've come to discover that the universe is extremely fine-tuned for the existence of intelligent life, with a, quote, complexity and delicacy that literally defy human comprehension. So this fine-tuning is primarily referring to these constants in nature that exist. I'm not going to get too far out over my skis on this one, but the force of gravity, for example, the electromagnetic force, if any of these constants are off by just a little, the universe would not be life-permitting. So I read a secular article that was referring to this because I was just trying to get the perspective of how does the secular world explain the fine-tuning of the universe for us? And it refers to us being in this Goldilocks zone, right? This perfect zone for human life. And it says there's these key essentials for life to evolve, kind of going back to this Darwinian mindset. I want to give you a few and warn you that one of these things is not like the other. So here's what we need in order to evolve. Water, carbon, nitrogen, again, this is from the secular world, phosphorus, sulfur, we're pretty good so far, right? Then we get into luck and time. So the secular world, instead of saying God is the best possible explanation, will try to refute that and say, no, we're just lucky. We're just lucky to all be here. It's crazy to think. I like William Lane Craig's argument better. Again, three points. He says the fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. It's not due to physical necessity or chance, therefore it is due to design. A creator created it the exact way that it needed to be for us to be here. Romans 1:20, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in all things made. Again, if you want more detail, that he has a book called On Guard that's great. The third topic, Can we be good without God? That's the question. It's a question for morality. Craig argues here that we all have deeply ingrained objective, so independent of human opinion, objective moral laws in which we live by. So things like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie should all sound pretty familiar to us, right? These are all given by God and exist because of him. So traditional moral values have been based in God, who is the highest good. But if he doesn't exist, what do we base our values on? Oftentimes it becomes society or emotion, which we've discussed in the past. They lie to you often, and they are shifting with whatever way the wind is blowing. We all know that deep down murder is wrong, rape is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, right? It's not because anyone told us, it's because it's built into the created order by God. We aren't like the animal kingdom. When a lion kills an antelope, we don't say that lion murdered that antelope, right? We are made in the image of God, and he's placed in us a moral compass in which to live by. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it, who grew up as an atheist, or claimed to be an atheist, prior to finding the Lord. He says, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed to be so cruel and unjust. But how had I got to this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? The logic here being that evil requires good. The bad things that I just described aren't subjectively bad. They are objectively bad because God built us that way. Craig's argument here is such, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Objective moral values and duties do exist. We all know them in our inner being, that there is objective morals that we live by, which gives way to, therefore, God exists. So the last topic here that I want to hit on just briefly is Jesus who he says he was? So let's look back and see, did Jesus claim to be God? Because that's pretty important. Everything that we've built up to this point is just showing that there's a God of the universe, right? There's multiple religions that point to a God of the universe, a creator God, so to speak. But Jesus is a differentiator. So did Jesus claim to be God in the flesh? He did. John 1, 1 through 3, probably the most popular. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. So who was the Word? We read in John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Bible shows us clearly that Jesus is God. That's just one example. But he goes on to show this in many, many different ways. He performs miracles. He tells an acquaintance of John the Baptist, go and tell what you have seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news brought to them. He also shows his divinity by casting out demons, forgiving sins, controlling the weather. He is who he said he was. But I think the best proof, quote unquote, is in the resurrection. I love what the angel said to the women at the empty tomb. Why should we seek the living among the dead? Gary Habermas, he's an expert on the resurrection. He has chosen the acronym FEATS to help us remember the evidence for the resurrection. And this is really, really important stuff. Because 1 Corinthians 15, 17 tells us, Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So what does FEATS stand for? F-E-A-T-S. Let me take a sidestep here. All of the things that I'm giving you today are back pocket stuff for if these questions come up. I think that the best way to answer the question of is God, the Bible, the ultimate guess is to answer how Paul did in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. That is first and foremost the direction that we go anytime we have the blessed opportunity to witness our faith to someone else. But these questions that I'm talking about today, they come up as a result of conversation. My brother spent 3 years on a street corner, and people would ask these questions. And it's nice to have them in your back pocket, but you don't need them. You need Jesus. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to transform hearts. But if these questions do come up, sometimes it's nice to have an answer. So feats, what does it stand for? Habermas, when we're talking about the empty tomb, the resurrection. The F stands for fatal torment. Jesus underwent fatal torment for us. The beatings, the cross. The E stands for empty tomb. He was placed in a tomb. 3 days later, it was empty. The A stands for the appearances of Jesus. Jesus, in a resurrected body, appeared to 500 at a time. He spent 40 days with the apostles post-resurrection, teaching them, preparing them to deliver the good news to the ends of the earth. The T is for the transformation of the apostles. The apostles were scared after Jesus went to the cross. They were scared, huddled in the upper room. When Jesus appeared to them after, they were transformed. All but one martyred for their faith. John lived the rest of his life on the island of Patmos. And then the S, skeptics' conversion. The Apostle Paul, being the best, on the road to Damascus, met Jesus, and not too long prior was standing over Stephen getting stoned to death, condemning Christianity. But when he met Jesus, he was transformed. So fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances of Jesus, transformation of the apostles, and the skeptic's conversion. Each of these point to Jesus showing his great love for us and his power over the grave. So a quick recap. The God of the Bible is not the ultimate guess. There's 4 reasons that we can point to and many, many, many more. He created the heavens and the earth. He fine-tuned the universe for our existence and his glory. He gave us objective morals to live by, and he showed himself clearly in Jesus, who claimed to be God, lived as if he was God, and overcame the grave for us. So that's the lesson for the day. Is it prior to 11?
No.
Dang it. We stayed at a very high level, but I hope it gave you something to chew on for a bit. And I'll leave you with this. I think it's possible to make an idol out of head knowledge, especially when it comes to our faith. I watched a video of a brilliant man, short video, John Lennox is his name, a professor of mathematics at Oxford, and he's written numerous books to try to refute atheism. He's close to 80 years old now, and they asked him something along the lines, I don't remember the exact question, but What would you tell your younger self? Again, this guy, genius. He said, I'd have spent more time in the Word. I'd have spent more time with Jesus. He said, I can study all of the things in the world, and I can have all the arguments in the world. He said, what I've found is that time with Jesus is hands down the best thing that I can be doing. And so we can talk about all this head knowledge stuff all day long. And again, there's a place for it. I think there is. But it should never supersede your walk and your relationship with Jesus. You spending time in his word, letting yourself be loved by him and loving him, and then using that to go love your neighbors. These arguments, I'll say it again, they're likely not going to win anyone to Christ. What's going to win someone to Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit and you loving people unconditionally. Over and over and over again. You loving your enemies. You looking different from the world. Don't be conformed to the world and feel like you have to fit in. Love people radically. That's what's going to lead people to the Lord. That's what's going to get people curious. So I pray, grow closer in your relationship with Him. And don't let these conversations, when they inevitably come up, become contentious. That doesn't do us any good in sharing the love of the Lord. He tells us to have everything you do be seasoned with grace and truth. So yes, love people, have answers, but love people in a way that makes them attracted to Jesus. If they're not attracted to you, they're not going to be attracted to Him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and that you make it clear that you are who you say you are. And we thank you that we don't need arguments, that you're the one who is going to win people to you, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. And we're so grateful, Lord, that it doesn't rest on our shoulders, that you just give us the ability to go out and love people towards you and allow that to be our desire. Yeah, we can have some knowledge, Lord, but love is ultimately the ultimate goal. And so, Lord, we just pray that you bless this day ahead, bless this week ahead, and give us hearts and a desire to be a light for you in a broken world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.